If you'll turn with me to Numbers 19. Numbers 19, we'll read it in its entirety. This is the word of the Lord. Listen carefully. Now the Lord spoke to Moses and to Aaron, saying, "This is the statute of the law that the Lord has commanded. Tell the people of Israel to bring you a red heifer without defect, in which there is no blemish, and on which a yoke has never come. And you shall give it to Eleazar the priest, and it shall be taken outside the camp and slaughtered before him. And Eleazar the priest shall take some of its blood with his finger and sprinkle some of its blood toward the front of the tent of meeting 7 times. And the heifer shall be burned in his sight. Its skin, its flesh, and its blood with its dung shall be burned. And the priest shall take cedar wood and hyssop and scarlet yarn and throw them into the fire burning the heifer. Then the priest shall wash his clothes and bathe his body in water, and afterward he may come into the camp. But the priest shall be unclean until evening. The one who burns the heifer shall wash his clothes in water and bathe his body in water, and shall be unclean until evening. And a man who is clean shall gather up the ashes of the heifer and deposit them outside the camp in a clean place. And they shall be kept for the water for impurity for the congregation of the people of Israel. It is a sin offering. And the one who gathers the ashes of the heifer shall wash his clothes and be unclean until evening. And this shall be a perpetual statute for the people of Israel and for the stranger who sojourns among them. Whoever touches the dead body of any person shall be unclean 7 days. He shall cleanse himself with the water on the 3rd day and on the 7th day, and so be clean. But if he does not cleanse himself on the 3rd day and on the 7th day, he will not become clean. Whoever touches a dead person, the body of anyone who has died, and does not cleanse himself, defiles the tabernacle of the Lord. And that person shall be cut off from Israel. Because the water for impurity was not thrown on him, he shall be unclean. His uncleanliness is still on him. This is the law when someone dies in a tent. Everyone who comes into the tent and everyone who is in the tent shall be unclean 7 days. And every open vessel that has no cover fastened on it is unclean. Whoever in the open field touches someone who was killed with a sword or who died naturally or touches a human bone or a grave shall be unclean 7 days. For the unclean, they shall take some ashes of the burnt sin offering, and fresh water shall be added in a vessel. Then a clean person shall take hyssop and dip it in the water and sprinkle it on the tent and on all the furnishings and on the persons who were there and on whoever touched the bone or the slain or the dead or the grave. And the clean person shall sprinkle it on the unclean on the 3rd and on the 7th day. Thus on the 7th day he shall cleanse him, and he shall wash his clothes and bathe himself in water, and at evening he shall be clean. If the man who is unclean does not cleanse himself, that person shall be cut off from the midst of the assembly, since he has defiled the sanctuary of the Lord. Because the water for impurity has not been thrown on him, he is unclean. And it shall be a statute forever for them. The one who sprinkles the water for impurity shall wash his clothes, and the one who touches the water for impurity shall be unclean until evening. And whatever the unclean person touches shall be unclean, and anyone who touches it shall be unclean until evening." May the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his holy word. And the congregation said, Amen. As we come now to Numbers 19, you have to understand we're still dealing with the aftermath of the rebellions that have occurred. In this nation on a move, With over a million people, there is a severe problem. There's over 14,000 corpses. And if you count up those who were swallowed up by the earth, you could rightly say Israel is now surrounded by death. And as they know, and as you know, through our study of Leviticus and even at the beginning of Numbers, death presents a huge problem. Because dealing with a corpse makes you unclean. And that doesn't mean touching the dead or dealing with a corpse is sinful. Sinful actions can make you unclean, but you have to understand that under the law, so could everyday life. If you will, the law forces you to expand what you think uncleanliness is. Because so often, we just think uncleanliness is equal to sin. That's not the case in the law. Childbirth is not a sin, yet it made you unclean. Dealing with the dead is not a sin, yet it made you unclean. Certain diseases, even marital sex, all of it could render one unclean. None of that was sinful. To be unclean was simply a state that meant you were not pure. And when you were not pure, you could not approach what was clean. And it also meant that you could pollute what was clean. And for Israel under the law, life was all about remaining pure. God taught Israel about purity and the pollution of sin through restrictions. God put physical restrictions upon Israel to be living examples for the rest of the world about the need to be cleansed by God. And Numbers 19 answered the pressing question or the pressing problem that Israel was facing at the moment. How did they remain pure while they dealt with the pollution of death caused by their rebellion? There were corpses to be buried. And Lord willing, you noticed how far the pollution went. Not only were there corpses to be buried, but if you were in the tent where a loved one died of the plague, guess what? You are now unclean. You had to deal with pollution. How did you become pure? Now, as we delve into this chapter, we have to be so careful. We have to be careful that we're not like those that Paul warned Timothy about in 1 Timothy chapter 1, when he said this: certain persons, by swerving from these, have wandered away into vain discussion, desiring to be teachers of the law, without understanding either what they are saying or the things about which they make confident assertions. We have to be so careful when we come to this chapter, because it's so tempting to allegorize. And it's so tempting to make confident assertions when we don't know. And how we do this is first understand you're not the original audience. Every book was written to an original audience and they understood, and you're not it. And so at times, things are lost in translation. You are reading about a foreign culture, and it's perfectly right and good that at times you go, I don't get it. Of course you don't, because you didn't live in the wilderness. And that's okay. For instance, why cedar wood, hyssop, and scarlet thread? Why? And the correct answer is, we don't know. Oh, but commentators, They love to go where angels fear to tread, and unfortunately, so many in the pews follow. Don't do it. Don't do it. Lord willing, as we've explored Leviticus and now Numbers, you know that when the Lord knows there needs to be an explanation, He provides one. And where there isn't an explanation, it means He didn't need to provide it. You and I go, why these things? And He doesn't explain it. In other words, what you're supposed to grasp, Israel knew. God didn't have to explain, they knew why. You and I scratch our heads, Israel didn't. And so God didn't have to explain. Israel came from a pagan culture steeped in magic and polytheism. And God in the wilderness was reteaching them monotheism. And some of the ideas that occur in the sacrifices and in the rituals are foreign to us. For instance, like clean and unclean, and holy objects and activities. It wasn't to them. In the ancient Near East, clean and unclean and holy objects were common. When we come to Scripture, we must humble ourselves and learn. We're coming to a foreign culture, and we must learn that culture and never force Scripture to adapt to our way. And that brings the other danger, confident assertion with little to no understanding. So many want to confidently assert that they know why a red heifer, cedar wood, hyssop, and scarlet thread, and most of it is merely conjectures based on silence. Hyssop, we know, was used as a cleansing agent. We sang about it, Psalm 51. Some speculate that maybe it was due to medicinal qualities. We don't know. Red. Red is an obvious theme because cedar wood is red, and guess what color scarlet thread is? Right? But why red? So let me just go over some of the arguments, and I mean, they are arguments. Some argue that it's to emphasize the importance of blood. Yet others argue that because the Hebrew for red and man are closely intertwined, they're actually the same consonants, it's the vowel markings that are different. And because of that, they argue that red is to represent humanity. And still some others argue that red, especially when it came to cattle in that region, was used because it was common, while others argue the exact opposite. We don't know. And speaking about the heifer, why a heifer and not a bull? And again, so many seem to delight in exploring the subtleties and coming up with hypotheses and allegorizing, but none of them can cite original sources. I think a better route is to listen to someone like John Calvin. This is what he says about this chapter. Quote, "Those who speculate subtlety on the details advance some questionable matters. I leave them, therefore, to the enjoyment of their conceits. Let it suffice for us to consider generally what God referred to in this ceremony and what advantage accrued from it to the people." Be careful of individuals who are so full of themselves that they are confident that they fully understand the Word of God. Often it is these who lead others into vain discussion. You and I must submit ourselves to God and His revealed word. Always let Scripture interpret Scripture, the plain explaining the unclear, but be prepared that at times you will have to say, I don't know. And that should not lead you to doubt, but doxology. David declared this in Psalm 145. Great is the Lord and greatly to be praised. His greatness is unsearchable. Isaiah declared in chapter 40, have you not known? Have you not heard? The Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. He does not faint or grow weary. His understanding is unsearchable. Paul declares this in Romans 11, quoting another passage from Isaiah. Oh, the depths of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor? And Lord willing, we all grasp, for God to be God, you will encounter themes within his word that are at times unsearchable. Some due to God not fully revealing, and others lost due to cultural differences. Yet what is always fully revealed and what is always knowable is God's plan for our salvation. We may not grasp the intricacies of what is happening in a given passage, but we know that all of Scripture is given for the benefit of His people. And what we know about this chapter is that God is providing a way for his people to be made clean. This is the first and most important lesson of this chapter. God is the one that makes his people clean. The second that we learn from this chapter is the importance of purity. Now, unfortunately, in the North American church, purity has been reduced to sexuality. Purity for God is much bigger. For instance, think of Psalm 24. Who shall ascend the hill of the Lord, and who shall stand in his holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who does not lift up his soul to what is false, and does not swear deceitfully. He will receive blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. This chapter reveals that purity can be lost by everyday life. Israel cannot leave the dead to rot around them. Israel must respect and care for their dead, and yet that meant they had to become unclean and they had to lose purity. Living in this world means we face impurity. We face not only the pollution of sin, but the pollution of life itself. Purity must always be sought. And in this chapter specifically, what we learn is that purity is something that God provides for his people. Purity is achieved by being obedient to God, seeking his way to be pure. And the opposite is to be cut off from God. And Lord willing, you notice that. Those who wanted to be pure on their own, those who ignored God's instructions, were cut off. May we be a people who desire purity in thought, word, and deed in all things, and therefore we seek God to make us pure. The third thing that is revealed in this chapter is the pervasiveness of pollution. And Lord willing, you notice that it's kind of odd here. Hopefully you saw that. God is providing a way for people to be clean, and yet everyone involved in making this right becomes unclean. Did you see that? Everyone involved became unclean for a short period. It is God who makes clean, not the priest, not the guy who burnt. That Israel was not allowed to rely on anyone except God to make them clean. No one escapes pollution in this chapter. And the extent of pollution is revealed in verses 11 through 16. When dealing with pollution for death, you have to notice this. By verse 14, it is not merely individuals touching dead bodies, but anyone who was in a tent with a dead body. And in verse 15, the pollution affects even the opened vessels that were in that tent. And by verse 16, you were polluted if you even just touched a grave. This chapter reveals to us that there's no possible way for any Israelite to live their life without becoming polluted. It was an impossibility. The only humanly possible way to do it wouldn't work because you had to violate the covenant. And that only human possible way was to live in isolation, which violated the covenant, which made you unclean and made you impure. You can't do it. Well, what this chapter reveals is, like it or not, you are going to be impure. And you need God to make you pure. And that lesson of pollution is still applicable to the visible church today. There are denominations, families, individuals who try to separate themselves from the pollution of this world. They are convinced that if they just separate themselves, they can keep evil at bay. Doesn't work. This chapter reveals it's an impossibility. And if you don't believe this chapter, then Jesus doubled down on his teaching in Matthew 15 about defilement. Do you remember his teaching in Matthew 15? Listen to what he says to the disciples. He was teaching about defilement, and his disciples come to him and say, "We don't get it." And so this is what he says. "Are you also still without understanding? Do you not see that whatever goes into the mouth passes into the stomach and is expelled? But what comes out of the mouth proceeds from the heart, and this defiles a person. For out of the heart comes evil thought, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false witness, slander. These are what defile a person. But to eat with unwashed hands does not defile anyone." Did you hear what Jesus was saying? They don't pollute you. You do. God provides this ritual to teach about the pollution of sin, and Christ reveals that the problem is far bigger than just touching unclean things. That the problem with uncleanliness is that it's found in you. We call it total depravity. You are so corrupted by your own sin that you pollute yourself. You don't need anyone to encourage you to sin. You do it yourself. And therefore, isolating ourselves means we will be left with ourselves, our own worst enemies. It's not going to end well. And since pollution is so commonplace, God provides this ritual to cleanse from all uncleanliness. And that is the fourth lesson we're to learn in this chapter. It is God alone who makes us pure. One did not have to live in fear of being unclean because God provided a way to be clean. The ashes containing the totality of the heifer, including its blood, were mixed with water and sprinkled upon the unclean. And so long as the Israelites submitted to the ritual cleansing as commanded by God, God declared they would be clean. It's about submission and obedience. It's about trusting that the only one who makes us clean is God alone. God in this ritual was providing for the immediate need of Israel, but he was also providing for all future generations. In this ritual, Israel would understand the way to be clean before God always was relying on God to cleanse them. And this teaching remains true today, and it still needs to be heard. There are so many people who are convinced that if they just live the right way, God will be pleased with them. This isn't found merely in the false religions of this world. You find it in the visible church. To have the perfect family, do these things. To have the perfect child, do these things. And do you know what all those self-help and all those parenting books rarely teach? That the problem with pollution is in you. Can you change your heart? Can you stop yourself on your own? Can you stop yourself from sinning? And if you can't, do you think you can stop someone else? And yet, brothers and sisters, the church is flooded with parenting books that tell you, here's how you raise the perfect child. Here's how you can train children out of sinning. Really? Why do we need Jesus? Why do we need Jesus? All we have to do is obey the law. But wait a minute. The book of Galatians really messes us up there, doesn't it? If one could be saved by the law, then Jesus is not needed. Don't fall for the snake oil. You cannot change a sinner's heart. It's impossible. And if you think it is, you don't know the gospel. I have encountered so many in the visible church who have bought into this humanistic lie that somehow they can raise less sinful children if they just do the right thing, follow the right program. That's not the gospel. The gospel is you and your children are polluted by sin, and you need God to do what you cannot do. You need God to cleanse you, and you need God to cleanse your children. And yet in the church, we know them. Denominations, individuals, families, whose goal is to isolate themselves from sin. It can't be done, because you are your own worst enemy. See, this is the bad news of the gospel. You are worse than you think you are. You are polluted. And someone who's polluted, guess what happens when they try to teach someone else? You pollute. That's what you do on your own. You are polluted before God, and all you can do is pollute on your own. That's the bad news of the gospel. But the great news of the gospel is that God provides cleansing for your worst sin. And how do we know? Because Hebrews 9 speaks of this very chapter. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of defiled persons with ashes of a heifer sanctify for the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Notice what Jesus saves us from in Hebrews 9. Hebrews has already dealt that Jesus saves you with sin, from sin. But Hebrews 9 focuses not on sin, but what? Dead works. You must be saved, I must be saved, not only from willful sin, but from our dead works. We need to be saved from those works we cling to, thinking that somehow they make us better. Thinking somehow that they make us more worthy of salvation than someone else. That's a dead work. I love our covenant children. I love baptizing covenant children. I haven't met a minister who doesn't, who's Presbyterian and Reformed. But no matter how much I love them, I have to acknowledge the truth. They're polluted by their own sins already. The moment I'm holding little Johnny there and I'm sprinkling him with water this morning, you understood he was already polluted. Not by his parents. Not by our church, but because he was an image bearer, a descendant of Adam and Eve. He's polluted. And Mason and Lori can't do anything to change that pollution, and that's why they bring him to baptism, because they say, "We are hopeless, God. You must do the impossible. You must save. You must cleanse." And so they are going to teach Johnny how to repent. They're going to do it. They're going to be the example. Just like we do with our covenant children. We need to be saved from this silly notion that we can be unpolluted. We're the source of it. And the only answer is the blood of Jesus Christ that cleanses us from all unrighteousness, even our dead works. And so this evening, brothers and sisters, what are you hoping in? Isolating yourself from pollution will not work. Getting it right, a polluted garment will only pollute. That's who you are. Or are you hoping in the cleansing blood of Jesus Christ alone? If you are, then you are spotless. Then you are righteous. And the throne of heaven looks down and says, "Look at my beloved child clothed in the blood of my son, sparkling clean." That's what the gospel is. Is this what we believe in? Is this what we're teaching our children? Because it's only the blood of Jesus that saves us from our dead works. This is what we must proclaim. Let us pray. Most merciful God, Father, as a hymn that we sing declares, nothing but the blood of Jesus. This is what purifies, and this alone. Oh, forgive us, God, when we cling to dead works and Jesus. Forgive us, God, when we've fallen for those individuals who are conceited and speak of false gospels, ensnaring us. Most merciful God, may we look only to the blood of Jesus Christ for the complete cleansing and forgiveness of all impurity and sin. For there is nothing else that will save. And may we be obedient to that gospel, living according to it, and teaching all we meet. Christ is the only solution for the sins within us all. May you use us to declare this great gospel, now and forever, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.